Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Claire. This morning we're going to be focusing on verse 10, in particular on the subject of honouring one another. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for this time around your word and ask that you would open our minds so that we might receive what you have for us. Our minds wouldn't be so open. I pray that our brains would fall out, that we would judge everything according to your word. But Father, we pray that you might be glorified as we are drawn closer to you. May our love for each other and for your word and for you increase. May we go from strength to strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an evangelist by the name of Sam Chen, and he has an interesting way of talking to non-Christians. He thinks that a lot of the ways that we talk about sin don't really connect with non-Christians. And one of the things he suggested is talking about self-righteousness. That self-righteousness is something that everyone has experienced, and yet sometimes we don't put that label on it. And one of his examples is that feeling you get when you're at the supermarket and you have all of your canvas bags with you, but the person in front of you buys plastic bags every time, or they buy all fresh ones. That feeling of self-righteousness, I've done the right thing. I've done the right thing, but that person hasn't. Or you look in somebody else's trolley again at the supermarket, and they've got all the pre-packaged foods, and you've got all the organic produce. That feeling of self-righteousness. We see someone else spending wastefully, in our opinion. Maybe they're buying cigarettes or something expensive, and we're like, ah, I wouldn't do that. And we feel superior. You see, our culture is always feeding us information and providing us feedback about the things that our culture approves of and the things that it wants to see more of, and also the things that our culture wants to see less of. All cultures have these things, these signals that are constantly being sent about the things that are approved and the things that are disapproved. And respect is gained when you do those things. When you do the good things that the culture approves of, you gain in respect. And to be a good person in our culture requires that you adhere to the code. For example, it is not acceptable to throw your Dare drink bottle out the window of your car on the way back from church camp. No, that wasn't anyone here. There was another car in front of me on the way back from church camp, and this bottle just sails out the window. That's not acceptable. It's not acceptable conduct. It's not acceptable, and I'm sorry if you've done this before, to wear a dressing gown in the supermarket. This is not something of which our culture approves. It's not acceptable. Sorry if you've done this as well, Benny. No, just kidding. I don't know if you've done this. Wear shorts at a wedding. Have you done that?
No.
It's not acceptable to wear shorts at a wedding. It is acceptable, on the other hand, to clearly and loudly proclaim your political allegiances as long as they point in a certain direction. Otherwise, it's not okay. And I wonder if you've noticed how quickly things have changed. How quickly things have changed. The things that used to be acceptable are now no longer acceptable. The things that used to be forbidden are now approved and accepted and celebrated. Things have changed really quickly. It is very difficult to be a good person when the world shifts beneath our feet. Being respectable is hard when the things a culture honours changes so quickly. The first point this morning is to discuss honour and shame in the world. You see, there are different kinds of cultures in the world, and anthropologists categorise them into two basic groups. There are guilt cultures and there are honour cultures. Mostly, we're considered to be a guilt culture. When you do something wrong, if you break the law, let's say, the reason that you should feel bad for breaking the law is because breaking the law makes you a bad person. And your conscience should tell you that you've done something bad and you're a bad person because you broke the law. In a shame and honour culture, you might break the law and you would still feel bad, but the reason you feel bad is because you have brought shame on the community. You have made your name disreputable. It's important to know the difference between a guilt culture and an honour culture as we look at the Bible, because the Bible's culture is definitely honour-shame. Gaining honour and avoiding shame are the two motivating features of life. Not the only ones, but they're primary motivators for people in the ancient world. And just as there are two types of cultures, there are also two ways of gaining honour. The first one is the easy way, by inheriting it. If you were born in a noble family, instant honour. If you were born in a royal family, you would have the most honour of all. The Jews had a version of this. Have you ever wondered why the Jews were so obsessed with genealogies? Why they were always talking about who they were related to? It was for honour. If you were from the tribe of Judah, if you were related to David, if you had famous ancestors, that gave you more honour. If you were part of the priestly tribe, then you had more honour. But if you were from a disrespected family, then it was instant shame. Now that's the easy stuff. That's the honour you get for being born, or the shame that you get for being born. But there's another type of honour called ascribed honour. And this is the type of honour you get through winning a victory, through achieving something great, by being socially responsible. And you see, the thing is, we don't grasp how connected everything in the ancient world was to this idea of honour and shame. For example, we believe that religion is primarily a personal thing. Right? Most people believe that religion is a personal thing. It doesn't have to affect anybody else. But that's not how things were viewed in the ancient world. Paul is writing to Romans here, and so he was in the epicenter of all of this. And the reality was that religion was not private. Religion was not private. It was woven into the fabric of public life. If you were in some sort of trade, you had to be part of a guild. And being part of a guild meant you had to drop incense on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And Christians couldn't do that. And so they couldn't be involved in commerce. Being a good citizen in the Roman world meant worshipping the gods of Rome. Now imagine for a second going back to the supermarket. I seem to spend a lot of time there, so maybe that's why it's featuring. You go to the supermarket and now when you buy your canvas bags, on them are written the words, "I praise you, Gaia, spirit of the earth." Imagine that our current regard for the environment is elevated to the status of a religion. Now it's a religious test. When you go to the supermarket, you buy the canvas bags and they say, "I praise you, Gaia, spirit of the earth." Would you buy a canvas bag with that written on it? What if when you were buying your canvas bags, you had to say out loud, "With this bag, I thee worship, you Gaia, spirit of the earth." Would you do that? And then you imagine, in this culture where it's elevated environmentalism to the level of a religion, what would people think of you if you didn't do that? If you didn't buy the canvas bag and say that? You would be considered to be a horrible, terrible person who wants, they'd say, "Do you want to see the planet destroyed? Do you hate your fellow man so much that you won't buy the canvas bag and say these words?" Can you imagine how much you would be hated for not joining in the civic religion? Well, friends, this kind of thing was not only faced by first century Christians, but it's going on to this very day. See, we think it's weird if we face, or we might face, the tiniest amount of persecution. But you know what's weird? Not being persecuted. That's weird. Being free to practice our religion without any pressure from anyone is weird. It's weird that we can live our values and beliefs in peace. It's weird that I can preach to you with absolutely no fear of the police busting in and arresting me. That's weird. It's weird to not know shame from being a Christian. The early Christians knew shame. They lived in a constant state of dishonor. Christians were considered intellectually backwards, completely benighted by the Roman world. They were considered to be superstitious and a threat to civilization itself. I was reading through Acts this morning. When Paul goes to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel there. And when they hear that he is preaching about another king, someone called Jesus, the people freak out and he gets turfed out of the city. The reason they freaked out is because a couple of hundred years before that, someone had claimed to be a king, and the Romans had come in and completely destroyed Thessalonica. And that was still within their living memory. And so the idea that there was this other king called Jesus terrified them that it would result in the destruction of their entire city. And so they threw the Christians out. They threw Paul out. Can you see that in that society, in that culture, Christianity itself is a threat to the civilization? Christians were shamefully bad citizens. As far as the world was concerned, Christians were the bad guys. And it wasn't much better from a Jewish perspective. Christians only received shame from Jewish leaders. After all, the person who heads the Christian church is a man that was crucified on a Roman cross. The Bible says, "Cursed is anybody who is hung on a tree." Crucifixion was the world's most shameful form of death. And Christians said that this guy who was put to death in the most shameful way was their leader. The Jews considered Jesus to be a sorcerer and deceiver, meaning they believed that his power came from Satan and he taught people to disobey the teaching of Moses. The early Christians knew shame. And I think we need to be prepared to know it too. Now, I'm aware that Christians have been saying for a very long time that we're about to be persecuted. And in fact, whenever there's the tiniest amount of persecution in the offing, we get a little bit excited and a bit of a persecution complex and think, oh no, we're just about to face really difficult times. But I really do believe that we are on the cusp of something. With a law change in Victoria that could mean ministers facing prison time or very severe fines for praying with somebody who is same-sex attracted. Maybe we are beginning to see something of persecution in this country. And I think already Christians have learned that it's best not to say what we believe too loudly. And that's where it starts. It starts with self-censorship. It starts with thinking, I probably shouldn't say anything here. It starts with self-censorship. The next level is when somebody prominent gets taken out and we don't say anything. Maybe we think, oh, they're a little bit extreme anyway. Maybe they had it coming. Maybe if they hadn't been so obnoxious, then they wouldn't have been taken out. And we don't say anything for fear of the crowd. And then they come for the rest of us. It's not hard to imagine a situation in the very near future where your work colleagues, your schoolmates, your teachers, anyone in authority says, why aren't you wearing the purple armband? Why won't you prominently display the rainbow flag on your car? Do you hate gay people? Why won't you kneel in support of Black Lives Matter? And no matter how much we say we love the transgendered people, we love lesbian and gay people, no matter how much we say we hate and despise racism, none of it will matter, and we too will know shame. That's why it's important that we don't look to the world in order to be approved by it, to be respected by it, to be honoured by it, to be loved by it, because our culture, while it still has Christian roots and will often admire and respect and honour the things that we honour, like charity work, like kindness to the suffering, our culture has shifted. Seeking to be respectable in the world's eyes is a game that we cannot win. And I believe soon will be a game we cannot even play. Here are some signs for us this morning that we are looking for honour in the world. It might be that we're looking for honour in the world when we share an opinion with the majority and we tell everyone about it freely, even if it upsets some people. But when we have an opinion the majority does not hold, we'll be silent for fear that it might upset anybody. It's easy, isn't it? You jump on Facebook and you let people know how bad it is to be anti-vax, how dangerous that is. You might loudly proclaim and say, these people are so dangerous and backwards, and you don't care if you offend some people because you believe so strongly in it. But when someone controversial, like Israel Folau or Margaret Court, is under pressure for their beliefs, nothing. If we're only brave when virtually everybody else agrees with us, then we aren't brave at all. We're cowards. Now, this is not a call to jump onto Facebook or social media as if every opportunity to say what we believe is one you're required to take. But we have to be careful of seeking honour from the world, to be approved by the world. Because a funny thing happens in the gospel. The gospel does something really interesting to honour and shame. And I believe it changes our perspective on what is honourable and what brings shame. And we can get distracted from this. We can get distracted from this idea of honour and shame and what the gospel does to us because our focus when we talk about the gospel is so often on the pain of the cross. We're more interested in the pain. We're more interested in the physical suffering. How many here have seen The Passion of the Christ? I thought it would be more. It's an extremely violent film. It has almost an obsessive focus on the physical torment that Jesus may have gone through. It focuses on the human side of the torture of the cross. And I think that reflects a Christian subculture that does focus excessively, I think, on the pain of the cross, at least the human pain. And we almost never talk about the real pain of the cross, which was Jesus facing the wrath of God against sin. That was the thing that he was terrified about. I've said this heaps of times, I know. But Jesus was in the garden, sweating blood, not because he feared the cross. Peter went to the cross and asked to be crucified upside down. Many people have been crucified and they were not terrified out of their minds going to the cross. They died and sang praises to God. People on the stake were burned and sang praises to God. Jesus was terrified in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was about to face the wrath of God against sin. That's the real pain of the cross. But it's interesting that pain isn't the focus, particularly in Matthew's Gospel. Do you know in Matthew's Gospel there is only one verse dedicated to the crucifixion itself? It just says, "And they hung him." That's all it says in Matthew's Gospel. You think of all the sermons you've heard on the crucifixion. You think of all the discussion of how much pain you feel if a nail is pushed through your hand or your wrist or your feet. And Matthew's Gospel says, "And they hung him." And you know what the rest of Matthew's crucifixion story is about? It's about the shame of the cross. It's about the shame of the cross, that they spat on him, that they mocked him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they put a robe of scarlet around him, and they mocked him. It's about the shame of the cross. Crucifixion wasn't just torture, it was public humiliation. Only the lowest of the scum of the earth got crucified. The cross is shame. That's what Philippians tells us. Maybe have a quick turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Come back to that, but it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Might be actually thinking of another verse, but I will come back to Philippians 2. It says in the Bible that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its pain. No, it doesn't say that. It says scorning his shame. Its shame. And we're so busy thinking about the physical punishment, the physical suffering, that we often miss the fact that Jesus has completely upended shame in the gospel. The most shameful thing in the world has been transformed into being the most glorious thing. Jesus went from being despised to ascending to the right hand of God and reigning in glory. And that's our destiny too. Because of the gospel, if we put our faith in Jesus, we trust in Jesus alone to save us. And it doesn't matter how shamed we are in the world. It doesn't matter if we're considered the scum of the earth. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks of us. We are kings and we are priests in the kingdom of God. We are heirs of the promise and co-heirs with Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans, that the end isn't, in Romans chapter 8, that the end isn't just salvation. The end is glory. Shame was put on the cross. In the gospel, shame and honour are flipped on their head. William Harvey was a 17th century English physician. And he was the first man to describe how blood circulates in the body. And before him, before William Harvey, people didn't know how it worked. And in fact, even after William Harvey described in his masterful book, how the blood circulated through the heart, through the body, he was not believed for a very long time. You see, there was a 2nd century BC Greek philosopher called Galen, and he said that the liver creates blood from food and then sends it through the left side of the heart and lungs. And even though most of what Galen wrote was completely wrong, it was believed for 1,500 years. And as a result, Harvey's findings were ridiculed. And many doctors in the 17th century said they would rather err with Galen than proclaim the truth with Harvey. They'd rather be wrong with someone who was famous and respected than to be right with a guy who was telling the truth but disrespected. In later years, ostracized by the scientific world, Harvey became a recluse, living life in private and peace, rather than launching again on what he called the faithless sea. William Harvey was ridiculed and shamed by the world, but later his humiliation was turned into honour. Now it is those who criticised him who are shamed. You see, the gospel is the turning point of history. The good news of forgiveness is that no shameful deed will lead to a permanent stain on us. Nothing has been done that can dishonour us forever. Because of the cross, Jesus took not just our sins upon himself, but also our shame. He took our dishonour. He took our embarrassment, and it died with him on the cross. And now we have glory to look forward to. Those who have been humbled by the gospel will be lifted up. The gospel transforms honour and shame. And so when the Bible tells us to honour one another above ourselves, as it does in Romans 12:10, and also in Philippians 2, we need to understand it in the light of the gospel. The things that we honour in each other are not the things that the world honours. In the church, we don't honour the rich because they are rich. Some of you might remember that when John preached, he told the story of a church where, in order to be kind of favoured, to be respected, you had to be part of something called Club 2000. And that meant that you were giving $2,000 a month above your ordinary offerings, your tithe. You can imagine that very few people were able to be part of that group, and only the wealthy were able to be part of that special club and have special meetings with the pastor. I've told the story about another church that wanted to put on a really nice meal for the wealthy people in their church. And the thing was that we have this budget shortfall, we really need to meet it. And yes, you do need to meet your budget shortfalls. But the idea was to have a really lavish, nice meal, put it on for the wealthy, and then ask them to meet that need, the shortfall in the budget. Friends, that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. When Jesus says, when you have a meal, invite the people who can't pay you back. If anything, if a church is going to have a special meal, it should be for the poor. It should be for people who have nothing. In the church, we shouldn't honour powerful people because they have influence. We're called to honour the king. We're called to obey and pray for our political leaders. But there's a weird thing that the church can often get caught up in, is thinking that there's some great benefit in having a celebrity attend your church or having a politician attend your church. Someone with power in the world attend your church. And I can't help but think about 1 Corinthians 12. And what it says there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This time I promise the verse I am looking for is there. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about how we're all part of the body. Everybody in the church is needed. And you can't say to another person, you are not required. You are not required. You can't say that to anyone because all parts of the body are needed for it to function properly. But have a look at what it says in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. The obvious thing in the church is to honour those who have a gift of speech, those who have a gift of leadership, those who seemingly have something to contribute. And the one that has seemingly little to contribute, the one who struggles to even get here, maybe the one that is young, those are the people that often get overlooked by the world and often overlooked by the church. But they are the ones that we are called to go out of our way for. They're out of our way for. He's not here to be embarrassed, so I often think of Richard Willing. I often think that he's a guy, he just loves to come to church when he's in the country. He's in New Zealand at the moment. That's a guy who would ride his bike all the way from his place in Garden Island Creek into Cygnet in order to catch a bus to get to Huonville to come to church. And he's not going to be a preacher. He's not going to have an upfront ministry. And I believe what 1 Corinthians 12 is telling us, that he and people like him are the ones that are deserving of special honour. Another translation of that Romans 12 passage is not just honour one another above yourselves, but outdo one another in showing honour. Outdo one another in showing honour. Be the first to show honour. Be the first to praise. Be the first to listen even when the stories aren't interesting. Be the first to help when the task is annoying and difficult. See, I believe that we all need honour. We need to feel respected. We need to feel useful. We need to feel special. Everybody has that need. And a great way to honour someone is, like I told the kids, is to find something that somebody is good at and praise them for it. Because in Christ, all of us are worthy of honour. A bit over a week ago, as part of a Bible college course, I went to visit a church, and the idea is to go to churches that are very different from our own. And so I went to a very, very Pentecostal church and sat in on their service. And it was kind of everything I expected. You guys know that I have a Pentecostal background, and so it wasn't completely out of the ordinary. And there was this guy up the front, and he was dancing to the music, and it was kind of weird, honestly. It was kind of cringe. And I found myself just thinking, oh gosh, like this guy, he seemed like he might be a little bit simple. And I was just there judging him. I was just there judging him. And this guy, he just loved Jesus. And maybe he was simple, but so what? Is he less worthy of honour because of my appraisal of him? Because he's doing something that I wouldn't do, or he's doing something that I find cringe? David danced with all his might before the Lord. It's so easy to fall into that trap of respecting only the things that the world says are respectable, and holding all other things in contempt. But we need to be careful. If we're going to be outdoing one another in showing honour, the first step is to never shame somebody. And it's so easy to do. It is so easy to use someone's past against them. it's so easy to dismiss and look down at one another. And it makes us feel better when we can look down on somebody else. But we honour others above ourselves when we let the opportunity to shame someone slide. And this is particularly tricky in our culture, because Australian culture is all about tearing people down for friendly ribbing. And I'm not here to say don't have sessions of friendly ribbing with your friends. But how often has somebody said something in a joke and it stung? A true word said in jest. We can think something is just a joke, but the other person has been shamed. Outdo one another by showing honour, by not shaming a brother or sister or using their past against them. The next step is to switch criticism for praise. You honour someone by finding something they're good at and praising them for it. Criticism is easy. It is much easier to criticise than it is to praise. We outdo one another in honour as well when we do something for someone that we'd normally save for a close family member or a friend. When you include people that you don't normally include. And it's a better way to live, to seek others' honour, for them to be lifted up. And not always looking out for our own interests. The final step, and probably the hardest one, if we're truly active in honouring one another above ourselves, if we're outdoing one another in honour, is that there won't be time for self-promotion. There won't be time for focusing on our own reputations and what others think about us, because we'll be so focused on blessing others, honouring others. We'll be so busy doing that that we won't be worried about what other people think of us. The world offers false honour. It honours things that are dishonourable. Sometimes it honours things that are honourable, but often it honours things that are shameful. But Jesus shows us true honour by being willing to suffer humiliation for another's sake. Being willing to give up all honour to remove another's shame. That passage in Philippians 2 is some of the highest language about Jesus in the Bible. It talks about how he was being in the very image of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this language, this exalted language about Christ, is there for a purpose. Paul writes it so that he might say, in your dealings with one another, have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then that amazing language of being in the very nature of God. And you see that the purpose for it is not just to say something amazing about Christ, but to show us what our mindset should be like in regards to one another. Jesus shows us true honour by putting others first. We can do the same thing because Jesus took all of our shame. He died with him on the cross, and he will crown us with glory. The gospel transforms honour and shame and empowers us to honour one another as greater than ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. I might have gone on a bit long, but Father, I pray that you would help us to honour one another as greater than ourselves. Father, help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to a time of Lord's Supper now. Robert, if you give me a hand. I'm just going to hand out the emblems. The inside row will be wine. The outside row will be juice. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Jesus, then you are welcome to join us in this meal. We're just going to hand that around now. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's give thanks for the bread and then eat together. Father, we thank you for this bread that represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can share in it together as one body, symbolizing our unity together and also in the work and finished work of Christ. We thank you for this bread. Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray and drink together. Father, I thank you for this cup that represents the blood of Christ, the finished work on the cross, that through the finished work that we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we are washed clean by the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for this cup in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. Father, your word says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and so we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come and take your bride." Father, we desire that many more would come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns for his bride and receives it white and washed, whiter than snow. We thank you in Jesus' name.